We find ourselves in, again, in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. We've taken up the theme of reconciliation, that being the process whereby people who were once friends, who have become estranged, who become enemies, once again become friends. And the Bible tells us about God reconciling us, mankind, the elect, those who have been called to faith in Christ, reconciling us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the plan that God has for reconciliation. That is an eternal plan. It's something that God's had in mind since before the creation of the earth. God has been at work reconciling us to Himself, and that not only is reconciliation a process of spiritual implications, but it has physical implications as well, that even creation itself will one day be restored, will be made new. And we talked about how that it was Adam's sin there in the garden as he sinned against the Lord. He disobeyed God's word that caused us to be separated from God. Adam's sin brought us to the place where we're enemies of God. We're those who hate God. We care nothing for God. In our Bible study time this morning in Proverbs, we were reading of those who are foolish, who don't care to know the truth, and makes them mad when you tell them the truth. And that's kind of who we are in our nature, apart from God. We're described as those who are helpless, unable to do anything that would make us right with a just and holy God. We have no ability in and of ourselves to repair the breach that's come between us because of our sin. Because dead men can do nothing. As we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we find that we're unable to do anything at all. We find that we're no longer at peace with God. Where Adam and Eve once enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the evening, we now find that we're separated from God by our sin, that there's no fellowship there apart from what God has done for us in Christ. And we find that we're destined for destruction apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If God does not reconcile us, we're lost forever. From eternity. There's no other remedy for sin other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this desperate need to be reconciled to God. And I find it interesting how that God has given those of us who belong to Christ the ministry of reconciliation. We're to be involved in what God is doing. And we talked about our involvement in what God is doing in reconciliation, how that God is using us and moving us and directing us, not only to be reconciled to Himself, but to cause others to be reconciled to Him as well through the gospel. And here in Colossians chapter 1, we find God's eternal plan laid out there for that very thing. We find God the Father reconciling all things to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who has come to earth as a man, God in human form, God veiled in human flesh, who would give His life as a ransom for many. He would be that means by which we would be reconciled to God. So once again, I'd like to turn to chapter 1 with you, if you would, with me, please. We'll read one more time, I think. Hopefully, we'll move on to other things next Sunday, Lord willing. But this doctrine of reconciliation, I think, is at the heart of everything else Paul is going to teach us. We have to understand who Jesus is, don't we? We really need to understand who Christ is and what God has done for us through Christ. Now, I would readily admit, this is a topic that is beyond one or two Sunday morning sermons. I mean, this is a topic I would encourage you to read of Christ, to read of His impeccable nature, to talk about and read, study what the Scripture says about His preeminence in all things, and to look at what it means to be reconciled to God through Christ. What did God have to do for us through Christ in order for us to be reconciled? So let's look again at verse 15, if you will, and we'll read down through verse 23 and hopefully look at a few things together this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul is speaking about Christ here and God the Father. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's a mouthful, isn't it? There's so much there. And that, I like to think that I'm hopefully just scratching the surface here just a little bit and encouraging you to look further at these wonderful truths, because truly I'm inadequate in every sense of the word as I try to look at what God has here. And I'm in pretty good company. I have the study of the doctrine of the person of Christ is, an inexhaustible study. Think about who Jesus is. And to look at what he's done and what he is doing for us, even at this time. And it's an amazing thing to consider. We've already talked about the plan that God the Father put in place for salvation. We see that it's an eternal plan. We see Christ described as that lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. We see that it's always been in God's plan for Christ to come and to be the substitute, to be the propitiation, to be that one who could pay our sin debt so that we might have a right relationship with God. We talked about his death on the cross. We talked about his burial and his glorious resurrection. We talked about his indestructible life. And that all of those things are communicated to us in faith, aren't they? Through faith, what God's given us. And we talked about Christ bearing the penalty for our sin and his body there on the cross, that where the wrath of God was poured out that day on the Son of his love. And you attempt to imagine what it must have been for Christ to endure the wrath that was poured on him for your sin and for mine, all of us who would come to faith in him. And we spoke of how this incredible sacrifice of the very Son of God is the means by which God the Father would reconcile us to himself. So Paul, he talks about that here in part of verse 20, and ties it together, I think, with verse 22 about what is taking place here. God had this plan to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And the death of Christ on the cross was a means of that reconciliation, that making right of this relationship that was destroyed by sin between God and man. And if you look at these two particular phrases, these two specific phrases mentioned here in verse 20, we're told that God the Father has reconciled us to himself, having made peace with us through the blood of his cross, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross that he died there. Then in the latter part of verse 22, we're told that we are now reconciled to God in the fleshly body of the Lord Jesus through his death. So we see Christ shedding his blood, and we see that the work of Christ was completed in his death there on the cross. So we have his shed blood, we have his broken body, we have the fact that Christ literally died for our sins. Very important for us to understand. There are those who, even today, do not teach this truth about the Scriptures. Claim to use the Bible for the basis of what they know and teach, and yet they distort this wonderful truth here. And I think these two phrases here serve to sum up the specific means by which the Lord Jesus Christ made our reconciliation with God possible. It was through his shed blood, and it was through the death of his fleshly body. Now that's important for us to understand. That's why John spends much of his epistles talking about the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's at the center of what we believe as Christians. What do you suppose is it that Paul has in mind here as he writes about the blood of the cross of Christ? Why is it that God places so much emphasis on the blood of the cross? Throughout the Scriptures, we find emphasis placed on the blood, don't we? We find many mentions of that. And under the Mosaic Law especially, we find the blood sacrifice mentioned time and again. And I think it's this statement concerning the blood of Christ that connects the death of Christ and his shed blood to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The fact that Christ shed his blood, the fact that he was offered up as a sacrifice for sins, ties him back to what God did in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system that was given there. Now, in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of blood sacrifices. There were grain offerings, there were wave offerings, there were libations, all these different things. But the ones that were the sacrifices that were at the heart of the judicial system were the blood sacrifices, weren't they? And so that's important for us to understand that Paul is showing us the incomparable Christ through what God has done with him on the cross. You see, according to the law of God, Hebrews tells us one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I think the King James says there's no remission of sins. There's no pardon. There's no reconciliation with God without the shedding of blood. So why is that so important? Because that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? So he talks about the blood of the cross. He talks about the death of Christ in his fleshly body. As we read last week in Romans chapter 5, we talked about what that says about the truth of who Christ is and God's love for us. And one of the things we talked about, we took note that those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation have been justified how? By his blood. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has given us the means by which we, who were once enemies of God, become the friends of God. It's the shed blood of Christ that is the means by which we, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, are made alive together with Christ. We've been justified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's that mean? It means we've been completely exonerated from our sin and our sin nature because of what Christ has done, the shedding of his blood. And not only have we been justified with God through the blood of Christ, not only have we been made right with him, but we've also been saved from the wrath of God that is to come, all by the shed blood of Christ. We've been saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is the basis for our justification before God. If we're going to be justified before God, it's because of what someone else has done, not because of what we've done. And that's the thought that Paul has in mind here. Now, not only does the blood of Christ connect us to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but it reminds us of the violent nature of the sacrificial animals that were used in sacrifice. Now, if you look at the law of Moses, if you read Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus, there, all through there, you find this theme of sacrifice given there. Now, if you remember, that's one of the things Moses told Pharaoh, wasn't it? That we need to go off into the wilderness for 3 days' journey to make sacrifice to our gods. Even the heathen world understood something of sacrifice and of making offerings to the gods. And here's the one true God. And Christ is the center of the sacrificial system. If you look at the sacrifices, especially the blood sacrifices that are given in the Old Testament, you will find, if you look at them carefully, they all point to Jesus. Every single one of them. Because God is laying the groundwork for what he will do in reality with the shadows that he gave us in the Old Testament. And so it's important, of all of the blood sacrifices that are found in the Old Testament, there's one in particular that vividly demonstrates the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the Feast of Passover. And I find it interesting that Jesus there, while celebrating the Passover, instituted his Lord's Supper, didn't he? And again, he talked about what? His blood that would be given, his body that would be broken, so that we might have salvation through him. And we've talked about, I think in our study of John years ago, we talked about John the Baptist there on close to the banks of the Jordan River as he and Jesus encounter each other there. And John the Baptist looks and he sees Jesus coming. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, what do you suppose all those Jews thought about whenever John said that, made that statement? Surely this sacrificial system, surely this picture of the Passover leaped into their minds. Now you remember what happened at Passover, that the very last plague that God brought on the nation of Egypt was what? The death of the firstborn, wasn't it? He told Moses, he said, now I'm going to send the death angel, and I'm going to take the life of the firstborn of every man and cattle throughout the land. Now, here's what you do to avoid being affected by the death angel. What are you to do? They were to take a lamb, a sheep or a goat. It had to be without blemish, without spot. And they were to kill the lamb at the evening. And they were to roast it with fire. And they were to not break any of its bones. And they were to eat it together, along with other things involved in the Passover meal. And they were to do so with their hat on their heads, hat in their hand, and their shoes on their feet, ready to leave. Because the next day, Pharaoh almost drove them out of Egypt, didn't he? He sent them away quickly. And so that is the heart of what God is doing for us in Christ. Well, let's look over here. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Let's look over there for just a minute. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read a part down the ways a little bit, but if you want to look at all of the what we're going to talk about here. Exodus chapter 12 is a really good place to look. You find that God started their year with the Passover. And in verse 21, we find instructions in particular to the people about what to do and how they're to mark their homes with the blood of the Passover lamb. Look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your house and to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." Now, if you go back up a little bit further, you'll find the instructions on how they were to prepare the lamb, how they were to examine the lamb and to prepare it, and how they were to eat it, and what they were to do with the remains. And all of this, again, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus died on the cross as he's hanging there. In order to speed up the process, if the Romans oftentimes, because those who were being crucified would use their legs to hold themselves up to catch their breath, they would prolong their agony on the cross. Well, they would break their legs. They would take clubs and break their legs so they could no longer hold themselves up, and they would suffocate more quickly. Well, they broke the legs on the two thieves, you remember, to cause them to die, but they went to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. One of the instructions was that they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb during the Passover meal. And John, I think one of the other Gospels, tells us that Jesus' legs were not broken, but to fulfill the wonderful picture that God had given us through Christ. And so when John the Baptist cries out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," everyone listening to him understood the significance of what he'd said and how that centered on Christ. And we find these instructions here, and if you look carefully, you'll find all of these things point to the Lord Jesus. I'm always amazed at the story of the record we have of Abraham and Isaac and his journey into the wilderness to sacrifice his son, his only son, to the Lord. And I think I probably mentioned to you how that in my time when I was in Sunday school and we had flannel graphs instead of videos, that you'd always see Isaac as this little boy going along with his dad out into the wilderness, and his dad would tie him up and offer. But if you look at what's going on there, and you see, we're not told specifically how old Isaac was, but he was old enough and strong enough to carry enough wood to burn up a whole lamb. Now, the wood was packed on an animal till they got to the base of the mountain. Then it was packed on Isaac. Now, think of the picture here. Where was Jesus crucified? On the mountain of Calvary, right? Golgotha. Carried his cross up there. At the last, he had someone care for him because he felt under the weight of it. He was in such agony and so distressed. And yet we find Isaac carrying his wood for his sacrifice up the mountain and made into an altar. And so you see, I think the willingness of Christ as well to lay his life down for us in the picture of Isaac there. Here was probably scholars, and I would tend to agree, think that Isaac could have very well been around 30 years of age, maybe a little bit older. Strong young man in his prime with a father who was over 100 years of age, probably 120, 130, however he was, maybe old he was. And he allowed himself to be bound and placed on an altar so his father could kill him with a knife and burn him alive. Now, you find out in Hebrews that Abraham fully expected to follow God's instructions, sacrifice his son, fully expecting God to raise his son up from the ashes of that funeral, of that sacrificial fire. But as we know, God stayed his hand and supplied a ram hung in the bushes there that they could use for sacrifice. But you see the wonderful picture that God gave us of what he was going to do through Christ. Now, there's one marked difference in the death of Christ and in the death of these sacrificial animals. We understand that the instructions in the law of Moses gave that the animal's throats were to be cut with a very, very sharp knife. It was almost to death without pain. And their blood was drained into a basin, and then it was used for whatever purposes it was. It was sprinkled during the Passover. The lamb was slain. It was carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled on utensils, symbolically sprinkled on the people to show God covering their sin, passing over them one more year. And we find the death of Christ mentioned and his blood mentioned, and that it clearly links his sacrifice on the cross with the sacrificial animals under the law of Moses. But it's also true, and I think this is interesting to consider, that Jesus didn't bleed to death there on the cross. You ever thought about that? How did Jesus die on the cross? What caused his death? You ever thought about that? You ever stopped to fully consider just how it was that the Lord Jesus died that day on the cross? He didn't die from his wounds. He didn't die from his torture. How did he actually die? Now, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll read Peter's first sermon there. He's speaking to the children of Israel who were gathered there that day. And he tells them, he accuses them as taking part in the death of Christ, doesn't he? And he tells them, he says, this man, he's speaking about Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He didn't excuse them for what they had done. But what exactly happened there on the cross that day? This is true. It was true. It was God's predetermined and eternal plan, I would tell you, to use men like Judas Iscariot, to use the Roman soldiers, to use the hatred of the Jews, to bring about the death of his only begotten Son, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to never lose sight of the truth, the wonderful truth, that Jesus was always in control of the situation. What did he tell Pilate? You have no power over me except what my Father gives you. I mean, here he thinks he's the supreme law of that part of the land. And he tells Jesus, don't you know I have the power to put you to death or to free you? Jesus said, I'm not impressed. You have no power except what my Father's given you. And he talks about, why don't your followers fight? Well, if my kingdom was as a world, we'd fight and we'd win. But a greater war was going on, wasn't it? And we're talking here, never lose sight of what Paul is focusing on here. He's talking about the preeminence of Christ, isn't he? He's talking about the excellence of Christ. He's talking about the power of Christ. He's talking about the supremacy of Christ in all things. So when we focus on the death of Christ, his death is not excluded from that power, from that control, from that absolute authority. No man took Jesus' life. Now, they were guilty of putting him to death. We're not excused for that. Peter makes that very clear in his sermon. But we find very clearly, if you go to John chapter 10, and let's look there for just a minute. John chapter 10. We find out that contrary to popular opinion in most Hollywood movies, Jesus wasn't some poor, helpless victim that just got called off and put to death and was martyred. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not some helpless person letting men do what they would with him. Notice what Jesus says. Look at verse 14. John chapter 10 is one of my most favorite passages. I have many favorite passages. This is one of my most favorites because of Jesus' description of himself here. Look what he says there. Chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So as we're talking about Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, as we're talking about Jesus dying in his fleshly body, we must never lose sight of what was going on here. And I have to shake my head when I hear popular Christian music songs and I hear people talk about the helplessness of Christ and how that the devil thought he'd won and how no one was quite sure what was going to happen until Jesus was raised from the dead. How ridiculous is that? That's the height of folly to think things like that. If you look at the gospel record, you'll find Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus from making it to the cross, didn't he? He knew what was going on. He knew what was about to happen. It had been planned for all eternity. And so as you look at the gospels, you find what John records here, well, the words of Jesus in chapter 10 is very true. Matthew's gospel tells that the Lord Jesus, at the moment of his death, cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's what Matthew records. Luke, what's he say there? Mark says, Mark's gospel records that the Lord Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke's gospel says this, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Then there's John's. John's a good, look at chapter 19. John chapter 19. Man, this is rich. Look at verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus has been on the cross some 6 hours now. Everything's been accomplished that had to be accomplished. Jesus is, the soldiers have already cast lots for his garments. Jesus had already spoken to John and commended his mother into John's care. We find that John took his mother into his house from that day on. And look what he says in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine up on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What an incredible thing to see. Very clearly, John tells us that no man took the life of the Lord Jesus. He chose the moment of his death. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And the last thing he said was, it's finished, paid in full. Everything is accomplished. Nothing left to be done. For the sacrifice of my sin and for yours. Jesus willingly suffered and died for all who would come to faith in him. The Lord didn't bleed to death, but he was already dead when the Roman guard thrust that spear into his side. That was to confirm the fact that Jesus was already dead. And we're told the blood and water flowed out the wound in his side. So what is it that's so important about the blood of Christ? Why does Paul bring this up? Why does he say that it was the blood of Christ that reconciled us to God? Again, we need to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. What did it mean when you had an animal's blood to be given? It meant that that animal was dead, right? They would drain the life's blood from the animal. The scripture tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Israelites were instructed not to eat the blood because the life of the flesh was in the blood. And so how is it that Christ shed blood saves us to the uttermost? How is it that it makes us right with God? I think we need to understand that there's nothing mystical about the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ saves us only in the sense that his death was the death of the true sacrificial Passover lamb. Christ is the fulfillment of the type. What the lamb signified has been completely fulfilled in Christ. No longer does God have to pass over the sins of the people for a year. Passes over them for eternity, doesn't he? The blood was put on the lintel up on top, put on the sides, on the doorpost. And you can draw a nice cross from that, can't you? And anyone who was inside, anyone who was behind that blood-marked door, was safe from the death angel, weren't they? Those of us who have entered into Christ, those of us whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, we're sheltered by the shed blood. The blood is that which shows us that the animal that was given is dead. So the shedding of blood was proof of the death of the sacrifice that was being given. And I think it's interesting to note that the Old Testament sacrifices were made to bleed to death instead of being strangled or beaten or burned. They were bled to death. And their throats were cut, their lifeblood was drained, it was drained out. There were different utensils in the temple service that were given to take the blood. It could be sprinkled on the altar by the priest, could be sprinkled on the people, could be the other priest could be anointed with that blood. But the loss of the blood showed that the animal was truly dead, that it had given its life as a substitutionary offering for the person that was bringing the offering. That's why I think the scripture tells us that there's life, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. We very well know that if our blood is drained from us, we die, don't we? We can't live without a blood supply, right? It's very important. And it's interesting, I was thinking again of Romans chapter 5. Well, look over there with me one quick time. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 in particular. I'm going to read the whole passage. I want to look at these two verses in particular. And notice the connection between the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. I think it's very interesting to notice this. Look what it says. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 9 tells us that those of us who are in Christ have been justified before God the Father by the shed blood of Christ. Verse 10 tells us, it reminds us that we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see the connection between, again, the blood and the death. The blood that justifies us is proof that Christ died. The critical element of salvation is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. If it was the blood of Christ, Jesus just could have been bled, and the blood could have been sprinkled magically on everybody, and everything would have been fine. I was talking to one of my charismatic brothers at work the other day. He said, "Oh, have you heard the latest?" I said, "No, I don't guess I have. What?" And I don't know where they get this stuff, whether they read it on the internet or make it up as they go or somebody tells them, but he told me that they've discovered a cavern underneath Golgotha, and in that cavern they discovered the Ark of the Covenant. It's sitting there. It's been hidden there. And that it was there when Jesus was crucified. I'm thinking, okay, I'm thinking it was still in the temple. Well, anyway. But this is how absurd people get about the blood of Christ. He said that the blood of Jesus ran down the cross, ran through a crack in the ground, and dripped down on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that was hidden in there. And that's how our sins were going. I'm thinking, bless your heart. Go read the book of Hebrews. Understand that these things on earth were not merely symbols of what was really taking place in the heavenlies before God the Father. That's why I had to shake my head when people tell us they talk about Jesus saying, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they say, at that very moment, God the Father turned his face away from the Son. God can't look on sin. So Jesus became sin, so God couldn't see. I'm thinking, bless your heart, where do you get that stuff? You see, Jesus is the high priest officiating at the most important sacrifice in all of creation. He's the altar upon which the sacrifice is made. He is the sacrifice. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, that place not made with hands, with his own blood before the Father. And the Father says it's sufficient, paid in full. That's who Jesus is. That's the supremacy of Christ that Paul wants these readers to understand. He wants us to understand today. So when we read of the shedding of blood in Scripture, we understand that it refers to the violent death of that one being sacrificed. If Jesus had merely bled without dying, there would have been no sacrifice for sins. The shedding of his blood was proof that he had died for our sins. There's nothing magical or mystical about the blood of Jesus. If his blood had been caught up in a cup and if it had been saved, I was reading some of the comments from some of the folks who write about these things. There are some who claim that the blood of Christ was caught in some supernatural sort of vessel, that it's in heaven, that when someone is saved, that the blood gets applied to that person. Man, where do you come up with these things? I'm amazed at what the mind comes up with against the truth of the simple truth of Scripture. If simple bleeding would have brought us salvation, there would have been no need for the death of Christ. But you see, Jesus had to die, didn't he? He was that perfect sacrifice. Without his death, our redemption could not have been purchased, because all things are redeemed with blood. The blood of Christ is applied to us when we come to faith in him in a symbolic sense. Not in a literal sense. If you go back and read the gospel, what are some of the things Jesus said that offended the Jews so greatly? If you don't eat my flesh, you don't drink my blood, You can't be a part of me. And they said, what is he talking? See, we told you he had a devil. We told you he was insane. Christ's blood is applied by faith. By that I mean that when we trust in the shed blood of Christ that proves his death. We trust that Christ has made the sacrifice necessary for us to be reconciled to God. That's the purpose of what Paul is writing here. You see, there was nothing you or I could do to appease the wrath of God. We're without hope. We're hopeless. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It was God working through Christ to reconcile us to himself. And that's why Jesus could say that. That's why he could say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus is not being literal there, is he? He's talking about spiritual things. He says, and when he says that, he says this, I will raise him up on the last day. So my spiritual life is depending on the work of Christ in his physical body. And some people look at that verse and they come up with things like transubstantiation. There are churches today that teach that when you take the elements of the Lord's Supper and you have the unleavened bread and you have the wine or the grape juice and you bless it, it actually becomes the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they're so careful with the elements. Just in case, I was reading about this, they were concerned that if a mouse might eat a piece of bread that got drummed, then the mouse would be in heaven. I'm thinking, that's strange, intelligent thought, doesn't it? But there are those who still today teach the doctrine of transubstantiation, the false doctrine of transubstantiation. Paul would have us understand that we've been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Christ, through his broken body. Not only did the Lord Jesus die as our sacrifice, but he died as our substitute. He took our place. Lord willing, we're going to talk about Christ being our propitiation. That's a great word. One of my favorite words of Scripture, propitiation. Romans 8 verse 3 tells us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Christ took the place of sinners. He died that substitutionary death. He paid the full penalty for all of our sin, for every one of us who would believe on him. And if you see, it's the death of Christ that fully satisfied the wrath of God. Here is this Lamb of God, the spotless, perfect Lamb, the one chosen to take the place for those who had sin debt that they couldn't pay. And Jesus came to earth. He dwelled in the flesh. He lived a human life, although he was fully God. And he did everything that was required for him to be right with God. He fulfilled the law in every regard. In John chapter 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I've done everything you sent me to do. Isn't that amazing? And it's because of his perfect life, because of his complete obedience to the law of God, that Christ could take our place. Because we are not able to keep the law. We're born in sin. We're born breaking the law. And Jesus took our place. We need to remember that the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die. And he had to shed his blood to prove that he was truly dead. Jesus came to die. This is so important. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus came to die as a man because you have to substitute like for like, don't you? Lambs weren't working, were they? Turtle doves weren't working. Goats weren't working. Nothing could satisfy the demands of the law except the perfection of Christ. Now, he had to come as God, fully human, so that a man could die in the place of those of us who were condemned to death because of sin. And Paul reminds us, see, one of the things that these false teachers were attempting to bring into the church was they were thinking that Jesus was just some mere spirit, that he wasn't fully man. He wasn't man at all. He was just a spirit being. Paul said he was spirit. He's divine, yet he is fully human flesh. And in his humanity, in his human body, he shed his blood and he died to fulfill the demands of God's law. If Jesus had not been flesh, then he could not die in our place, you see. That's important for us to understand. So if we deny that Christ has come in the flesh, we have no salvation. We have nothing upon to base with which to base our salvation. Because a spirit can't die for a human. Spirits are eternal beings. Jesus came to die in our place. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, without the violent death of the substitutionary sacrifice. So there could be no salvation for men unless a man could stand in there and take our place. Because we, in and of ourselves, cannot bear the penalty of our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's not just physical death. That's physical death as well as eternal death. You see, we could not bear the penalty that was due us. Christ took our place and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that's why John the Baptist looked on Jesus that day and declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I like what Jesus said there in John chapter 10. He's speaking to the Jews, the Israelites, and he said, you're my flock. There's some chosen sheep. There are sheep here I'm gathering. But there's other sheep, and I'm going to get to some other place. I think he's talking about the Gentiles. You're going to bring them to faith in Christ. You're going to be one flock with one shepherd. And John looked on Jesus, and he knew the day was coming when Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. That's why when he sent from prison, what did he say? Are you the one? You the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? And what did Jesus tell him? That the dead are raised, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Isn't that amazing? You see, it was Christ who would perfectly keep the law and fulfill its every demand. He was and is perfect in every way. When you talk about impeccability, Jesus is the fullest example of that. He was perfect in every way. And because of his perfection, the Lord Jesus was able to offer himself up in our place as a man, yet fully God. You see, it was always God's plan to reconcile the elect to himself. It was always the plan of God to send his only begotten Son to die for those he'd come to seek and to save. That's been God's plan from all eternity. And I love that passage out of Corinthians. It says, it's by his doing that we're in Christ Jesus. He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And one of the amazing things at this process that we read about here, this process of reconciliation, the plan that God's had, the means he brings it about through Christ. So when we consider that God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And why did he do that? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.